We decided to do this six-week series, but we debated what we would call it. For a lot of the time, it had a different title. It was called Make Your Life Count. But we decided not to go with that. We decided to go with Make This Year Count. And the reason is that we are inveterate procrastinators. Because if we stood up here and said, make your life count, everybody's going, yep, yep, I do plan on making my life count when I get over the hump. Soon. You see, I am planning to start reading the Bible more regularly, and I am planning to share my faith, and I am planning to serve the church when I get past this hump. Problem is, there's always a hump in our life. If you can think of any time in your life where you haven't had that hump, you're doing better than me, I can tell you. And so we decided to call this Make This Year Count. We were asking you to decide to start making your life count by making this year count. In his book, The 60-Minute Father, Rob Parsons gives a modern-day parable. In that parable, it concerns this group of hotshot advertising executives, and their boss gives them an unusual task. They have to come up with an ad campaign that would encourage fathers to spend less time with their children. Here is the winning concept. We tell fathers that their families need them. We tell them the children that have this short door of childhood and it closes fast and finally. We'll tell them if they don't give time now, then years later they'll regret it. But we'll tell them they need to carve out quality time with their families. And when they're nodding and saying yes, then we'll say, but life is busy right now, but a slower day is coming. So that's the way we think. I'm really busy now, but every one of us can think, oh, you know, a day, a week, a month, next year, it'll be slower. And then I'm going to get my spiritual life right, and then I'm going to make my life count for the Lord. And we really believe that. But we believed it a year ago, and 2 years ago, and 3 years ago, and 10 years ago. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And the theme verse for this series, Ephesians 5:16, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Let me say it again. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. When you read the parables, Jesus constantly, when he is addressing the disciples, says, be ready today. He doesn't say, be ready tomorrow, be ready soon. Read what Jesus says. He continually says, be ready today. So, for all those reasons, we decided to entitle this, Make This Year Count. Brothers and sisters, the reality is not one of us knows if we're going to see tomorrow, let alone 2013, let alone 2050. So, making your life count starts today. So, we chose six areas. And we want to ask you to seek the Lord for strength to improve in these areas. There are plenty of others that we could have chosen. We actually had a much longer list. We cut it down to these six, showed them to you last week, but here they are again. Make your walk count. That's today's. And this one basically sets the scene for all the others. Make your discipleship count. Make your family count. Make your money count. Make your witness count. Make your church count. And we thought, look, if we can get a start on those, we're going a fair way towards making this year count. We also realise this. There is absolutely nothing on this list that we have not covered, oh, I don't know, 4 times, 5 times, 10 times over the last 5 years or so. So why this series? Well, over the last few years, we've had some real highs. We've had people come to the Lord. We've had people grow in the Lord. We've had people take on leadership tasks. We have people say, I want to be pastors, I want to be missionaries, I want to make a difference, and we're saying hallelujah. But unfortunately, there have also been a number of marriages in trouble, some besetting sins, some spiritual malaise. And what we've realized is, when we talk to people, there isn't a child of God that says, I don't want to be better. No one sits there and says, yep, I'm really happy being pretty slothful and having my life a mess. Everyone says, I want to be doing better. I want a stronger marriage. I want to see people come to the Lord when I share. I want to see my children grow up to know him and exceed me in zeal and love for the Lord. I want to see our church grow stronger. So where do we start? Boy, we decided to start with this. making your walk count. So the first of our six. But this one sets the tone for the other five. What we're asking you to do is to decide today to make this year count. To not say, when a quieter, slower day comes, when I get over the hump, when I get over going back to school, going back to uni, over tax season, the mortgage paid, the kids growing up, retirement, whatever the hump that is in your mind saying, I can't do it right now, today, put that aside and say, there are things I can do now. You're here for a purpose. Look, most of us have somewhere around 80 years. Make it count. We're not on a pleasure cruise, just gliding along, waiting for heaven. Many of us treat our spiritual life as if that's what it is, but it's not. You're here with a task to do, and it's your first and prime responsibility. So this morning I want to suggest that there are three areas that can help us make our walk count. The first one of these is my duty. Boy, I thought long and hard about putting that word up, because ever since 1986, when John Piper published Desiring God, duty in Christian circles has been a bad word. You just don't use it. Why? Here's why. This is what Piper wrote, 1986, Desiring God. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his word. This cannot be done by mere acts of duty. It can only be done when spontaneous affections arise in the heart. Consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is on December 21. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stemmed roses for Noel, and when she meets me at the door, I hold out the rose and says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful, thank you, and gives me a big hug. And suppose I hold up my hand and say, matter-of-factly, don't mention it, it's my duty. What happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do we not honour those who dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I'm moved by spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honour her. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. It's my duty is a dishonour. It's my joy is an honour. Now, I got to say, in one sense, Piper is absolutely 100% right. Our worship cannot merely be done as duty. But you know, there are other parts where duty isn't so bad. Duty also not only refers to acts being done out of a sense of duty, it can also mean something you have to do, a task given to you. A soldier in the field has a duty, and it is not a bad thing to do your duty. So if you're going to make your life count, you've got to know why you're here. You've got to know why the Lord left you. I think I've probably spoken on this five times in the last 2 years in one place or another. So I should actually be able to point to one of you and say, what is your duty? And you'll stand up and tell it to me. But I'm not going to embarrass you quite that much. I'm just going to remind you in a slightly different way. I like the parables. They're great for getting points across. In Luke 19, Jesus told a parable that reminds us of our duty. Let me just read parts of it. You can look at it or you can just listen. Luke 19, verses 12 and 13. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Well, the question of that parable is, who are the servants? What is the mina that they were given, and what is the business they were to engage in? I did preach on this a while back, so I'll just tell you the summary. When it becomes clear that these servants are Christians, those who have declared their allegiance to the king, the mina is the gospel, the deposit given to them to take out to the world, the one way of salvation. And their business is taking that gospel into the world. Now, there is a very similar parable Matthew 25, but it's a bit different. In Matthew 25, they're given different amounts of talents. You know, one's given 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, and so on. There, in Matthew 25, it's recognizing that different believers do have different talents given to them. Intellectual, physical, educational, financial. Some are much more gifted communicators, orators, evangelists. Some have greater physical gifts to serve. Some have greater material, financial gifts, and so on. Clearly a brilliant, gifted, wealthy, well-trained Christian in a Western country has been entrusted with far more than a less intellectually gifted, physically impaired, untrained Christian in a developing country. And the Lord knows this. That's what Matthew 25 is dealing with. But here in Luke 19, it's saying, you know what? You've got a task to do. What are you doing about it? Every Christian is given a task, this minor, this gospel, to go out into the world. Jesus spoke about this often. Read the Upper Room Discourse. The last night of his life, the night before he was crucified, he speaks to his disciples and he tells them the task. It's interesting what he does and does not say. There's not one word saying, you know what, guys, make sure your marriage is really strong and make sure you spend lots of time with your kids and play ball with the kids and social justice is really important and all of this. He says, no, your task is to take the glory of God out to the world. Chapter after chapter on that. After his crucifixion, resurrection, just as he is ascending into heaven, Jesus gathers his disciples again and says, here is what is really crucial. And once again, it's not, you know, really you've got to be working on those marriages, working on social justice, working on the kids, be a good steward, all of that. No, it's all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Those other things are important. That's why they're on our list, and you're going to hear them. But there is one crucial, prime, overriding duty that comes first, and that is living as Christians to know him and make him known. You're here to make disciples of the nations. When you became a Christian, you were entrusted with your minor. You now have the gospel and you've got to make it known. You have the knowledge of the one way to heaven. You've got to make it known. You've got to make it known. Verses 14 and 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. You see, not only are we given a duty, we're given a task. One day we're going to be held accountable. The Lord is going to call us before him and say, what did you do? What did you do with what I entrusted to you? Verses 16 and 19. First came before him, he said, Lord, your miner's made 10 miners more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. You've been faithful in little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, Lord, your miner's made 5 miners. Said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. These servants were faithful. Look at it. Well done, good servant. They did their duty well. Unfortunately, the parable doesn't end there. There are some who do not do anything with what is entrusted to them. They do not do their duty. Verses 20 and 21. Another came and said, Lord, here's your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. Here's someone who said, I took what you gave me, Lord, and did nothing with it, and then justifies it. Stunning. Better not be you. You can read on in that parable. It's not a very pleasant. Verses 22, 23. I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? There will be a day we will be held accountable and asked, did you do your duty? Verses 24 to 26. Said to those stood by, take the miner from him, give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 miners. He says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. For one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. See, brothers and sisters, the Lord left us here, and he could not have been clearer. There's almost nowhere in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation that is not crystal clear as to why we are here. It is not just to enjoy ourselves and cruise through life and then say, hallelujah, the Lord is here. We are here for a purpose. He gave us talents. He gave us resources. If we use everything entrusted simply for our benefit, a bigger house for me, a better car for me, more pleasure for me, I'm telling you, you have failed in your duty and you'll be held accountable. One of my favorite passages, 2 Kings chapter 7. It's the time when Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, besieged the king of Israel in Samaria. And the war had isolated Samaria. They couldn't get supplies in or out. Incredible famine. So much so that the people are starving to death. A donkey's head costs 40 ounces of silver. A pint of dove's dung. I think you've got to be pretty desperate when you're buying dove's dung to eat. Cost 2.5 ounces of silver. Became so desperate that some women even killed, boiled, and ate their own child. Death's imminent. Now, when people inside the city eating dove's dung and buying and selling it, the lepers who live on handouts, they get nothing. So there's four lepers. They're right outside. They know they're about to starve to death. No one inside is going to give them anything because no one inside has anything. And they say, you know what? The worst thing that can happen to us is we die. So we're going to go over to the Arameans, throw ourselves on their mercy, and they either kill us or they give us something to eat. So they go over there and they go, what's going on? There's no one there. And they've just got up and left. They've left everything, including their supplies. What they did not know is the angel of the Lord went through, it routed them, the Arameans took off, they got everything. And so they're going through tent after tent, and there's everything. They got everything. They can live in luxury for the rest of their lives, and they're whooping it up. And then one of them says, you know what? We're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. We are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Right now, therefore, we need to go and tell the king's household. It's a day of good news. That's us. How can we remain silent? If we do, punishment will overtake us. We need to burn that into our brains. We're here for a reason. Now, there is a second point that I need to get across. I'm wondering, I need a volunteer. All two hands. I'm going to take Lisa. You're good at this. Come on up, sweets. She's pretty good at home, so we'll see how she does here, all right? Lise, going to make a mess for you, kiddo. But since I am a wonderful, gracious dad, I'm going to help you out. You're a hard worker. Go for a kid. Want it all cleaned up. It's your task. Lisa obviously does a lot of this at home. Can anyone help her with her problem? No one else does it at home either. Everyone has the maid. Dina, you do a bit of this. I've seen it. Oh, no, you don't have to come. What's the problem? See, Lise, you know what this is? It is a plug. It's not just iPods that go into the power outlet. So here we go. Let's give it a whirl. Oh, works much better, doesn't it? I love standing here watching this. Missed a bit. Now we know you can do it. Keep going, there's still a few bits. All right, good on you. done. Thank you for that. Oh, good girl. So, what is my point? You know what? We got a task to do. Many of us are exactly like Lisa, working away, getting nowhere, because we are not plugged into the power. That should not be the case for any Christian. I want you to understand in this point that you have a power beyond your imagination, and it is available for you to do your duty, to know him and make him known, to live holy and proclaim the Holy One. On the last night of his life, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going." But he said, "I'm not leaving you alone. When I go, I'm sending you the Helper." And he said, "In fact, here's the truth. It is to your advantage that I go and the Helper comes." Then in Acts 1:8, just as he is ascending into heaven, he said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit will come and you will be empowered to do the task that I'm leaving you. The word power is the Greek word dunamis. So Jesus not only gave us our duty, he gave us power, his spirit. So you need some dunamis. You need some power. You need to plug into it. Let me have a look at this again. Here's the next five we're going to look at. Discipleship, family, money, witness, church. This morning's sermon is the key to it, because you're going to be vacuuming away, getting nowhere in your marriage, in your witnessing, in all of these things, if you're not plugged into the power. If you're doing it in your own strength, if you leave here and go, "I have duty to do and I can do it," and that's it, you're getting nowhere. You have to be plugged into the power. Have a look with me at Ephesians 1. The whole book of Ephesians basically is on this theme, but let me just quickly walk you through a couple of the highlights. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Yeah, this is an amazing prayer. In fact, two of the most incredible prayers in the Bible are in the book of Ephesians. Paul's prayers are so different usually to the way most of us pray. One wag wrote this. He said, "This is how most Christians pray. God bless me, my wife Jean, my son John, his wife Joan, us four, no more, amen." Unfortunately, that is often almost the extent of many Christians' prayers. "Us four, no more, amen." Not Paul. He's praying for the saints, but I want you to notice that in this prayer, he asks three things for the saints. First, in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Very poetic, isn't it? Most hearts you don't think of as having eyes, but your soul, your inner being, that it might be enlightened. See, often we are quite oblivious to the spiritual nature of our existence, that we are spiritual beings, there is a spiritual battle, and there is spiritual power. Paul is asking that we would be given wisdom to understand who we are and what is going on, and the power available. Secondly, the end of verse 18, he says that we would know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. We have this incredible inheritance. When we became children of the King, we became inheritors. Inheritors both now and eternally. We usually do just think of eternal reward with inheritance. Yay, I get to go to heaven and enjoy him forever. But there is an inheritance now. As children of the King, we not only have a duty, there is a power to fulfill that duty. And so Paul, the third thing he prays is in verse 19, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That we would understand how much power is available for us to live a holy life, to know him, and to make him known. Unfortunately, the average Christian lives a life barely discernible from the people around them. It is not meant to be like this. So Paul wants us to know the key is plugging into the power. Now, it really doesn't come across in just about any English translation. But in verse 19, he actually uses four different words for power. Dunamis, most translations have it as power. It's the word we get dynamite from. Energeia, here translated working. It's the word we get energy from. Kratos, it's the word translated great. And iskus, translated might. See, Paul wasn't content just to use one word and say, you know, plug into the dunamis, get your power. He's like, you don't understand how immeasurable the power available to you as a child of God, as an inheritor of God is. So he uses four words to say how inexhaustible, how incredible this power that's available to us is. He says, you can fulfill your duty. You can live holy. You can overcome those besetting sins. You can put your marriage back together. You can proclaim the gospel. You can make him known. You know your heart. And sometimes you despair. You go, man, I am so sinful. I am such a procrastinator. I love the pleasures of the world too much. Look, it's like a leopard changing its spots or an Ethiopian changing the colour of his skin. It's impossible. We only have to read the Bible and it says, with God all things are possible. You can live for him. Now, often we go, really? He says, let me give you some examples of the power that is available for you to change and live holy and make him known. So he then says, okay, here's three examples. Firstly, the miracle that proves the power of God is the power of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verses 19 to 23. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from death, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He says, okay, here's my first example of power. You want to talk about power? He says, the power that raised Christ from the dead is your inheritance when you become a child of God. You know, the resurrection, that is incredible power. Not all the armies of this world, not all the riches of this world can take a body that's dead and bring it to life. But the Lord raised Christ from the dead. And he says that same power that raised Christ from the dead is available for you to do your duty, to know him and make him known. And every one of us has days and weeks where we feel defeated. Every one of us has days and says, I can't do it. Look, you picked the wrong person. Paul says, well, see, it's not you that does it. It's him that does it. And that power is available so you can do it. He took the body of Christ, dead, animated it, raised it, seated it in the heavenlies. That is the power available to you. Second miracle that shows the power of God is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's the power that raised us from the dead spiritually. You know what he says? He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and could do nothing about it. Absolutely dead. But God. God could and did do something about it. He changed your heart. He gave you a new heart. He washed your sin away. He brought you to life spiritually. Corpses can't animate themselves, but God can. God raised your spiritual corpse. But notice he did it for a purpose. Look at verse 10. He raised you for the good works prepared by God from him before the world began. See, God wants you to live holy, and the point of all this is the same power that saves you is the same power that is available for you to live holy. The power that raised Christ from the dead physically, the power that raised you from the dead spiritually, that is available for you to do your duty. And if that isn't enough, he says, let me give a third example. It's in chapter 2, verses 11 and 22. It's the power that broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. We have spent months looking at the book of Romans. These are Christians and they've still got that animosity Jew-Gentile. You know, we got a great example this week. I think I finished the book of Romans talking about disunity 1 week early. What a great example could have had this week, just looking at Federal Labor Party, how easily divisions form, how deep-seated they are. And they're pretty united. They joined that party for the same philosophical reasons. The Jew-Gentile division goes much deeper, much deeper. But by the power of God, it was overcome and they were made one in Christ. That is incredible power. See what Paul's point is. He says, you don't understand the immeasurable power you can plug into, the dunamis available for you to live holy, to know him and make him known. He said, look, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power that raised you from the spiritually dead. It's the power that took Jew and Gentile and united them together in one body. He said, that power is available. You think you can't do it? You can do it in him. Our problem is that too often we are like Lisa. We're trying to do our spiritual tasks in human strength. No. So, wish I could go through the rest of Ephesians. I'm just going to jump to the end where Paul says, plug into the power. It's the passage Murray read. Chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It is a spiritual battle, and you need spiritual power. Too often, we go into battle naked and wonder why we get chopped up, why we can't do it. Paul says, put it on. It is not that easy to be disciplined and put on that armor. And he says, put it on daily. You know, I talk to many who struggle, who say, I just can't do it. And you say, well, where's your power? Do you ever pray? Do you ever put on any of the armor of God? Or every now and then I reach so low that I pray, dear God, help me out. And think, well, that's enough. I've put it all on. And I go, why is there no power? Well, there's your answer. Paul says, put it on. Read this over and over. We've preached on it a number of times. Prayer, the word, fellowship, accountability. These are the ways you plug into the power of God. It's how you abide in Christ. It's how you can have a victorious life. It's how you can overcome. It is a spiritual battle. You need spiritual power. If you're doing it in your own strength, do not be surprised if you fail. Thirdly, if you want to make your walk count, you need delight. Yep, both duty and delight. Duty, you've got to know your task. Dunamis, you've got to have the power. But, you know, you still need something else. And this is where Piper's analogy of the roses comes in. If you want to live a life that counts, you've got to do it delighting in the Lord. If it is all discipline and willpower, you're not going to get there. I'm sure many, if not all of us, have tried it in willpower and discipline alone. We do what we enjoy. If reading the word and praying and sharing the gospel and living holy is a delight, we'll do it our whole life. So how does it become a delight? Well, John 15. Remember the upper room discourse, Jesus is giving them their task. He tells them, you know, the glory that I had, you now have to take out into the world after I've gone. And there is power, the Holy Spirit, the helper's coming. But then you reach John 15, and he says this, you must abide in me, and I must abide in you, because apart from me, you can do nothing. You're not going to be able to do anything. And then in verse 11, he says this, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. You know, it's an amazing verse, that we can have the joy of Christ to the fullest. See, when you have that, you do it. Easily. You delight in it. I want that. I want making my life count to to be a joy and not drudgery. It's a joy that lasts. And it's not a joy that can be cut off by the struggles of this life. Yep, we are going to struggle with sin and struggle in our marriage and money and people and work. But you know what? If we are abiding in Christ, overcoming that turns to joy. He is the vine. He is the source of joy. When you are connected to him, when you're plugged into that power and you do it right, and one of the ways you know that you're doing it right is it is a joy. Brothers and sisters, we're going to talk more about this over the next few weeks and try and make it a little more practical in a number of very practical areas. But this sermon, it's basically asking you to think about a number of things. You're here for a purpose, a reason. You've got a duty to do. Too many of us sort of know it, but we either put it off or we say these other things. You know, I just got to get my marriage right. I've got to pay the mortgage. I've got to do these things. I am so busy right now, I will get around to it. Or, well, no, now I'm retired, I'm too old to do it. Whatever. There's always a reason. We are here for a purpose. We got 80-odd years if the Lord tarries, if he gives us strength. And yet we may not. We may not even live to tomorrow. And so we've got to decide to fulfill that purpose today. There is a power to do this, to know him and make him known. Can't do it in our own strength. And when you do it right, it is a delight. You know that you're doing it right when you love doing it. You love reading his word. You love praying. You love sharing the gospel. You love being holy. It is a delight. And that only comes from being plugged into him, abiding in him. Without this, these other things we're going to talk about, your money, your marriage, your discipleship, your evangelism, forget it. Can't do it. No power to do it. Will not happen. When you get this right, the other things flow naturally. So this is where you start in making this year count. May he open our eyes to his power, and may he use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, for calling us, for giving us a great purpose, and for giving us the power. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to abide in him. Help us to draw on his resources so that we can know him and make him known. And so the areas that we struggle, areas of sin, areas of selfishness, areas of powerlessness, might be overcome, and it would be a delight to do so. I pray this for myself, and I pray this for each of my brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen.